message is irony and glory. The unveiling of Christ's identity. Irony and glory. The unveiling of Christ's identity. Mark 14. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers received him with slaps in the face. And Peter was below in the courtyard. One of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Nazarene.' And he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are talking about.' And he went out unto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, 'This is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man, you are talking about.' Immediately a rooster crowed, and a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, 'Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he began to weep. Let us pray one more time. Our Father, help us. Help us to see the glory of Jesus. In his name that we pray. Amen. I am convinced that one of the antidotes for lukewarmness and coldness in our spiritual life is for us to have a spiritual vision of the glory of our God. A vision, for example, like Isaiah had when he saw God lifted up, sitting on the throne, and the cherubim and the seraphims singing, "Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with his glory." It's the same vision that you see in Revelation, when in chapter 3, for the church of Laodicea, they were lukewarm people. And Jesus was knocking on their doors to open. to asking them to open the door so that he can have fellowship and a meal with them. But as Jesus is knocking on their door, in chapter 4 of Revelation, another door is open. For them to have their door open for Jesus, a door in heaven should be open. And then they could see God the Father and God the Son, the Lamb, chapter 5, in all their glory. So that they could have their lukewarmness dealt with. I think that's the same thing that we need today. In this passage, we'll unveil, the curtains will be pulled back so that we can see the unveiling Jesus Christ to us in this passage. And we'll see this with irony. Because one of the purposes of Mark's Gospel is to show the identity of Jesus Christ. In this passage, as you see the high priest asking, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" is the climax of the passage to show the identity of Jesus Christ. And Mark will show us who Jesus is with four ironies. An irony is something that you say that is contrary to reality to make a point, to stress a point. For example, a silly example would be you see a very skinny guy and you say, "You're very fat." So you're saying something that's contrary to reality to stress a point. And here Mark uses a kind of irony that we call dramatic irony, which results from the audience sharing with the author knowledge unavailable to one or more characters. That is to say, the evangelist Mark let the reader, you and I, know more than the characters involved, except Jesus, can perceive. That's the dramatic irony. You know more than the characters involved know what's going on. And Mark will use this literary device for us to know and to see who Jesus is in His glory. He tells us with four ironies. The first one is that Jesus is the brave master. Jesus is the brave master. If you pay attention in verses 53 and 54, the irony is found between the disciple and the master Jesus Christ, the disciple Peter. And Mark connects verses 53 and 54 with verse 66 to 71. Because there is another literary device used here that people call sandwich. Mark begins with a story, or he begins in such a way that then he starts another story, certain another story, and then he comes back to the same place that he began. That's exactly what you have here. In verses 53 and 54, in the courtyard, Peter is there warming himself with the soldiers. And then the camera goes off Peter and goes inside of the building of the Council of the Jews. After Jesus is tried, then he comes back in verse 66 to Peter again. You see the sandwich? He begins with Peter, then he starts the story of Jesus being tried, and then he comes back to Peter again, warming himself in the courtyard. Do you see that? And that device, that way that he writes, is for you to compare Peter, the disciple, with the Master, Jesus Christ. And to see the greatness and the irony when you compare both men. For example, when you do this, both Jesus and Peter are on a trial. They are on a trial. And that's very ironic when you compare both trials. Jesus was falsely accused in verse 56. But Peter is truthfully accused in verse 67 and 69 through 70. Jesus is accused of blasphemy after telling the truth in verse 64. While Peter curses while telling a lie in verse 71. Jesus reveals his identity in verse 61 through in verse 62, while Peter conceals his identity in verse 67 and 71. While Jesus bravely answers the high priest, revealing his identity, Peter, see the irony, is afraid of confessing who he is, that he is Jesus' follower, to a female servant of the high priest. The most powerful man in Israel, the high priest, Jesus, is facing him with bravery. But Peter is afraid of a little girl. What an irony. While Peter is sitting with the guards in the courtyard in verse 54, the guards are hating Jesus in verse 65 for foretelling that he, Jesus, will sit at the right hand of God. Do you see the irony there? One more comparison. The lying Peter goes out free and without harm. The lying Peter goes out free and without harm. Jesus, on the other hand, who speaks the truth, is bound and tortured. And eventually, and inevitably, he goes to the cross for telling the truth. For bravely telling the truth. What a great contrast, don't you think? Boys and girls, what an irony. The brave master for a feeble disciple. And here's the application for you to see the glory of Jesus. See the greatness of your Savior and fear Him more. Because you and I, we should see ourselves as Peter in contrast to our Master Jesus. In this irony, we should see the good news, yes, good news of the denial of Peter, in the greatness of our brave Master Jesus Christ. Because when you see a disciple like Peter denying our Lord, we know that there's hope for us as well as sinners like him. There is grace for the chief of sinners like us. Do you see the good news there? By denying and being ashamed of Jesus in this adulterous and sinful generation, in Mark 14:66 to 72, Peter vividly illustrates Jesus' teaching of Mark 8:35, which says that the one who seeks to save his life will lose it. Remember? If you want to be my disciple, Jesus says, you have to deny yourself, take up a cross, and follow me. The one who seeks to save his life will lose it, says Jesus. But ironically, in contrast, Jesus in that trial is the one who is willing to lose his life in order to gain life of his own, but of his disciple, Peter. Peter, who deserves to lose his life because Peter is trying so hard to save it, to save his own life, his own skin, will have it bought back by the one who will save his life precisely because Jesus is willing right there to lose his life
for Peter. This contrast between Jesus and Peter in the Sanhedrin trial ironically explains how the brave Master Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for his feeble disciple Peter and us. Because of his bravery to not save his life, our lives were saved and our sins are forgiven. Do you see that? Can you contemplate that? The good news of the denial of Peter, the irony that when you contrast Peter with Jesus, you see his glory because he's our brave master. Therefore, rejoice in your brave master. Go boldly to him like Peter did after the resurrection of Jesus. Because he wept bitterly right there. It was not a crocodile tears. It was a weeping of repentance. And you should rejoice and celebrate and enjoy this brave Master Jesus. And now with this in mind, that he lost his life in order to save yours, lose your life because of him. But at the same time, there's another application. You and I, we should rejoice with trembling. With trembling. And you say, how can I rejoice with trembling? If my sins are forgiven, why do I have to fear God? And here's how I found this from John Bunyan, the Puritan John Bunyan. I thought it was very insightful. He said this: "For if God shall come to you indeed and visit you with the forgiveness of sin, that visit removeth the guilt." That's true. That's why we rejoice when we see that the brave master died for us. Yes, he removed our guilt, but at the same time increaseth the sense of thy filth. And the sense of this, that God hath forgiven a filthy sinner, will make thee both rejoice and tremble. And that's what you should see in this brave master. Yes, we rejoice because we have our sin forgiven. But what he did, willing to lose his life, to gain our lives. At the same time, it shows how filthy we are. And for that reason, we fear him even more. The grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ will give you both fear of the Lord and joy. And like Jesus, will give you boldness. As it happened with Peter after he repented and realized what he did. And after the resurrection, he was bold in Acts 3 and Acts 4. But the same guys who were here in this trial trying Jesus. Do you see the irony there? Who is Jesus? He's the brave master. Second, now he's the true temple. Verse 55 through 59. In verse 58, the witnesses accuse falsely Jesus. What is one of their accusations? That Christ will destroy the temple made by human hands, and in 3 days we will build another not made with human hands. That's the accusation revealed here among many. But pay attention to this for you to see the irony there. Although the accusation was false because they did not fully understand what they were saying, and they were accusing with evil motives, their witness ironically came to pass, right? Yes, they were saying in the wrong way. Jesus never said, I will destroy the temple made by human hands. He never said that. He said, if the temple is destroyed, I will build it in 3 days. You see this in John 2. But even if the accusation in some sense, because of evil motives, are wrong, they came to pass. With the death of Christ, that witness was fulfilled. In Mark chapter 15, verse 23 and 39, where the same accusation appears at the cross of Christ. Even though the accusation was false in the death of Christ, the accusation turned out to be true.
What an irony again. That's the irony. In his death, Christ destroys a necessity of a physical temple. That's why the veil of the temple was torn into from top to bottom. In his resurrection, Jesus builds another temple not made by human hands. What is it? Himself. His own body.
In his ascension, Jesus enters in the temple not made by human hands.
Hebrews 9. What is it? Heaven.
With his entire work, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus builds a temple not made by human hands.
You know what it is? In Colossians 2, in Ephesians 2, yes, the church, you and I, that's his temple, where the Holy Spirit dwells.
Do you see? The false accusation turned out to be true in order to reveal who the true temple is.
Jesus Christ in his body. And this is the second irony.
In the destruction of his temple, Jesus builds another temple. With the sacrifice of his temple, Christ builds another temple, resurrection, and the church.
And that's hope for death, isn't it? John 11, 1 Corinthians 15. The destruction of your body or your temple is an evidence for the construction of another temple as Christians. Because of Jesus' work, when you die, you will be in his arms. What a hope. More than that, you will have a new body, a resurrection, not made by human hands.
And with this irony, that Jesus is the true temple, give us a lesson. And listen to me, as the past 2 years are in our minds all the time, that death knocked on our doors to the pandemic, right? Let me tell you this, with this truth, that Jesus is the true temple, the true resurrection. Do not follow death. No. Do not have death as your shepherd, as Psalm 49:14 says. Do you have death as your shepherd? Do I have death as my shepherd? Jesus, the true temple, makes you remember resurrection, that your life cannot be summed up here. And that's our problem. I don't know if you meditate upon the pandemic and everything that happened the past 2 years, how we are so attached to this world, as if eternity is here, that there's no life after it. That our lives are summed up here so many times. And then when I was going through all the motions, I thought with myself, I think we still believe in the serpent's lie. Do you remember, boys and girls, in the Garden of Eden, what the serpent said to Eve? The serpent said, "Surely you shall never die." Isn't it exactly what you and I believe in a daily basis? Yes, we confess that there is a resurrection, there is a new temple waiting for us after this life, but when we face death, boys and girls, we think that we will never die. We still believe in the serpent's lie, unconsciously, without even thinking about it. A new year is coming, and we think that we will live for next year in 2022. surely you shall never die. But ironically, the true temple makes this serpent's lie to be true in the gospel. Let me repeat this, please. Don't lose this. Ironically, the true temple, Jesus Christ, His resurrection, makes the serpent's lie that you shall never die to be true in the gospel. Only in the gospel you can say, I will never die. Even if I die, I will live. The truth that Jesus is the true temple, that He is life after death, that He is the resurrection, makes us believe that even when we die, we will live forever with Him. Because of our true temple, Jesus, we shall never die. Our world is not here. He will give us new life. He will give us new body, new world with Him forever. Let me put some flesh in the bones here. Do you know Joni Erickson Data? Do you know her? She's still alive. When she was a teenager, like 17, 18 years old, she dove in a lake. She broke her neck. And she could not move since then from neck to her feet. No move. Paralyzed from the neck down since 1967. In one of her books, when she was in a meeting, in a prayer meeting, and the guy who was leading the prayer meeting asked everyone to kneel down, and she could not do it. She said this, I suddenly realized that when I get to the wedding feast of the Lamb, heaven, the first thing I will be able to do on my resurrected legs is to drop down on grateful and glorified knees before Jesus. And then I'm going to get on my feet and dance. Can you imagine the hope that the resurrection gives for someone with a spinal cord injury like me? Can you imagine the hope that this gives a manic depressive? Now listen to her. This is true. This is the truth about the true temple, Jesus Christ. No religion, no other philosophy offers us new bodies. Not just new minds and hearts. Only in the gospel of Jesus can people hurting like me have such a hope to live. I want you to go to 2022 with that in mind. With that irony, that lie that turned out to be true, that He is the true temple, that He is your resurrection and life. There's nothing like this in the world. Nothing that you can find like that in any philosophy or any other religion. Only Christianity and the gospel that promises us with the hope of a new body, a new life, a new heavens, a new earth. Jesus is unique. Nothing like the gospel. Christianity is unparalleled. What a hope. Do you see the irony in the passage? He is the brave master. He is the true temple. Thirdly, He is the royal priestly judge. Yes, He is the royal priestly judge. Verse 60 to 64. I'm going to read the passage. Listen to this. 60 to 64. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But He kept it silent. He did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning Him and saying to Him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And then Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing His clothes, the high priest said, What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned Him to be deserving of death. Do you see the irony there?
That's the climax of the narrative. Everything points to death. Apex of the passage. But can you see the irony there? Jesus is silent all the time through all the trial. But when the high priest asks if he is the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed One, then he breaks the silence. And he could answer in many ways, with many titles. He could give his identity in so many ways. But he says, I am the Son of God. That's Psalm 2. Is a reference to Psalm 2 here. I am that Messiah, that Son of God of Psalm 2. I am the Son of the Blessed. And then he quotes two passages from the Old Testament. I am the Son of Man. And then he quotes Psalm 110, when every enemy will be put under his feet. And then he quotes Daniel 7, that he's coming with the clouds of heaven, where the Ancient of Days the Ancient of Days is. The language there is this: you are judging me, you are condemning me, you are putting me on trial. But let me tell you this: I am the judge of the universe. Ironically, the judge of the universe in this passage is judged by depraved human judges. Do you see this? Do you see that's exactly what we see in the passage? In his confession, Jesus could have responded to the high priest with many titles and names. But he used Daniel 7 and Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 to say, I am the King of Kings. I am the high priest who is king and will judge everyone. And I will put every enemy under my feet by God's power. Whoa. Do you see the irony there? The judge who is judged, the one who has all power, is under human power in order to save. The judge who is judged is the third irony in the passage. And I want you to see how, when you understand who Jesus is, the God-man, the judge of the universe being judged for you, that should produce holy life. I want you to see how sanctification flows out of our knowledge, of our true knowledge and genuine knowledge of who Jesus is. To have heavens open and God unveiling the glory of His Son is the basis for our lives to be in flame for your God. Let me show you a couple of samples or examples of this truth. When you contemplate that the judge of the universe was judged for you, this should end all gossip and all talk you talk about any person in the church, don't you think? Yes. Because when I'm talking ill about someone to someone else, the presupposition behind my slander is that I'm better than that person. Otherwise, I would not talk ill about that person. But I'm putting the position, I'm assuming at that moment that I'm better morally than that person. But if that is so, I would never but if I remember that the judge of the universe died and was judged for me, how can I think I'm better than that person? If the judge of my corrupted life was judged for me, how can I judge with ill talk about my neighbor? A Christian gossiper is a contradiction in terms. And this also includes those who hate gossip and gossip about those who gossip. If you say, Maria, I can't stand her. He gossips all the time. She's always slandering someone. You are doing the same thing you are complaining about, Maria. If you slander a slander, then you are also a slander. And you are forgetting about the judge who is judged for you. The second lesson that I want you to see how great this is that this truth should make you forgive people that wronged you. Did anyone wrong you? Have anyone wronged you recently? Really wronged you? Really sinned against you? Really hurt you? Christ had all the power. He had all the power, all the right to condemn you. But He was condemned for you and forgave you of all your wrongdoings. How can you not forgive others that are just like you when that person repents? How? It doesn't make any sense. The judge of the universe who has all the right to condemn you on the spot was judged for you. How can you not forgive those who wronged you? You see how to contemplate the glory of this Jesus flows sanctification and holiness. That's the antidote against lukewarmness and coldness in our Christian life. The last lesson in this point. These truths should make you forgive yourself as well. Do you have a sin that you don't forgive yourself? Or do you have any failure in your life that you don't forgive? That you cannot stand thinking about it? When you do not forgive yourself, when you repent and confess your sins to God, you are putting yourself in the place of the only judge that can really judge you, God. You are always beating yourself up for many failures and deception in your life. How dare you, Christian? How dare you forget this truth that the judge of the universe was judged for you? He is the one who is judged. He is the one who was under judgment to forgive you. How can you keep beating yourself up, forgetting about the truth? How dare you and me, when the only judge that can really condemn you and me forgave us? Are you God? Are you the judge of the universe? Or you granted someone else to be your judge? Not Jesus. Maybe your father. Maybe your husband. Maybe your wife. Maybe your children. No. The judge of the universe was judged for you so that you may recognize His forgiveness. Do not act as if you were God or somebody else's God. God already did everything for you because the judge of the universe was judged for you. Isn't it amazing? Yes. Who is Jesus? He is your brave master. He is the true temple. He is the judge who is judged for you. The royal priest judge. And lastly, to finish, He is the ultimate prophet. Just one verse, and we will go home with the identity of Jesus in this passage. He is the supreme prophet, the ultimate prophet. Verse 65 says this: some began to spit at Him and to blindfold Him and to beat Him with their fists and to say to Him, "Prophesy!" And the officers received Him with slaps in the face. Do you see the irony there again? Do you see it? You don't? For me, it's one of the most amazing irony of the whole passage. I think it is. Pay attention to this. What you have here are mockers. They are mocking Jesus, saying, prophesy. I hit you in the face. I will blindfold you, Jesus, so that you cannot see anyone. And you have to tell us who hit you. We see this in the other Gospels, right? And prophesy. They blindfold Jesus and they hit him in the face and say, prophesy who hit you. And they are mocking. They are laughing at Jesus. They are making fun of Jesus our Savior. They are trying to make fun of him. They are boldly proclaiming that he is a false prophet. That he is a fake prophet. That he cannot tell even in a second who hit him. Do you see this? A prophet that cannot even predict or guess who hit him in seconds? You are a false prophet. You are just a fake prophet. Jesus is a false prophet? I think this is marvelous. You should not lose this. Boys and girls, don't lose this, because I think that's the power of the gospel and the beauty of scripture. Here is the most interesting irony of all other ironies in this narrative, I think. This irony is the fulfillment of all the other ironies that we saw in this sermon. Because listen to this. Don't forget about the sandwich, okay? The sandwich. It begins with Peter, then comes the trial of Jesus, and then Mark goes back to Peter again with his denials. Don't forget about this. Because at the moment that they are mocking Jesus and telling Jesus that he is no prophet, the fragility, the weakness, and the denial of Peter are then fulfilling Christ's earlier prediction in Mark 14, verses 27, 31, saying, Peter, you will deny him three times. The characters don't know about this, but we, the readers, know. You see the irony? At the moment that they're saying, you are a false prophet, you are a fake prophet, at the very moment that they are saying that, a prophecy of Jesus about the denial of Peter are being fulfilled outside of the building. Do you see the irony there? Do you see how beautiful this literature is? But there's more. The destruction of the temple and its rebuilding are now starting to take place as Jesus predicted his death and resurrection in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 and 34. Exactly at that moment when they're saying, you are a false prophet. And that entire trial was the result of Jesus' prophecy in Mark 10, 32 and 34. When he said, they will mock me and they will spit on me. He said that in chapter 10. That's his prophecy. And when they are mocking Jesus, that he's no prophet, just tell us, prophesy, and spitting and hitting on him and mocking him is a fulfillment of his prophecy of chapter 10 of Mark. Do you see this? Without saying a word. Jesus doesn't say anything right there. He's silent. Receiving all the hits. Receiving the mockery. And we, readers, when we read this, we know who is being mocked, right? That's glorious. That's extraordinary. Our Savior is matchless. There's no one like Him. He's simply amazing. Don't you agree with me? He is incomparable. When human beings think they are mocking at Jesus, Jesus, without saying a word, Jesus is the one who is laughing at their mockery and letting us, the readers, know what an irony. And amazingly, this reminds me of Psalm 2. Remember? That God mocks the mockers in Psalm 2. He laughs at them. That's exactly what you have here in Mark chapter 14. Jesus is mocking the mockers. What a beautiful literature. What an amazed Bible you have. When Jesus' antagonists are mocking Jesus, Mark is ironically mocking at their mocking against the supreme prophet, but letting the reader know more than the evil characters of his story could know. The one who was considered a false prophet turned out to be the supreme true prophet of all. What? What a narrative. I challenge you. Can you find any narrative like this today? Any classic with this kind of sophistication of literature? I challenge you. You will not find anywhere else. Only here in the Bible. It's everywhere. It's full of bunch of ironies, of gracious irony, of glorious irony. And most especially, irony that unveil the glory of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Actually, the cross is powerfully the most ironic prophecy in all history, isn't it? And I want you to go home with this truth. That your Jesus is your brave master, your true temple, your judge who is judged for you, and your supreme prophet that brings supreme ironic message of the cross, isn't it? It is. The cross is powerful, the most ironic prophecy in all history, isn't it? Yes. Because with his defeat, we have the victory. In his humiliation, we see exaltation. With the wrath of God upon the Son, we see his love. When everything was dark at noon, we see light. With his perdition, we see salvation. In his service, we have the kingdom. In his death, we have life. In his condemnation, we are forgiven. In his wounds, we are healed. In the horror of that cross, we have peace with God. In his ugliness, he was ugly on that cross. There's nothing more beautiful than the crucifixion of our Savior. He received hell on that cross so that we could have heaven. In the enmity of that cross, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We could have the assurance that we have friendship with God. In his weaknesses is that we see the power. In his poverty we see the riches. In his failure we see success. In the betrayal of his friend we see his faithfulness. In his loss is that we see the gain. And with the shame of the cross is where we see the most glorious thing in the world. The person of Jesus Christ as our brave master, as our true temple, as the judge being judged and condemned on that cross for us, and fulfilling all the prophecies that we saw and we see in the Old Testament being fulfilled, and be Jesus Christ being the amen of all the promises of God on that cross. What a Savior you have. Do you want an antidote for lukewarmness and coldness in your Christian life? If you don't wake up with this truth, I don't think anything else will make it in your life. You have to have heavens open to unveil, to have the veil of this world pulled back so that you can see the glory of Jesus Christ. Yes, glory, irony and glory, the unveiling of Christ's identity is what you find here in Mark 14, verse 53 to 72. And that's just the beginning. That's just the surface to what you find in the Gospel of Mark. And I invite you to read it at home and be filled with the Holy Spirit and the glory of this amazing Savior. Let us pray. Father, help us. Help us, O Father. Your word was preached. But as so many who were at the presence of Jesus Christ on that cross. They saw the cross. They heard Jesus crying out. They saw everything on that cross, at that cross. But they had eyes blinded. They had ears but could not hear. And they had mouth but could not speak appropriately. Oh Lord, give us eyes to see Jesus in His glory. Give us ears to hear His good news. And give us mouth so that we can worship You like the angels did in Revelation 4 and 5. Help us. We plead with You. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.